Hi, and welcome to our class, Jesus Through Her Eyes, a reflection on Jesus's interactions with women in the Gospels. I'm Larissa.
And I'm Olivia.
And this week we're looking at Luke 1 and the Annunciation and the Magnificat. This passage is quite a bit different than the ones that we've done in past weeks because it involves in yet to be born Jesus. And I want Liv to talk a little about why she pushed me to include this, which I'm grateful for.
Yeah, so first I owe you, Larissa, a word of thanks for indulging me on this, because obviously Jesus isn't present as a character in this story, except that Mary is pregnant with Jesus, and we know that he'll be born, and we've been told a little bit about who he is. But as we've been thinking about these different interactions that Jesus has with women and attending to the ways that they bear witness to who he is and communicate kind of increasingly lofty theological statements about who Jesus is. So I'm thinking about moving from the Samaritan woman in John 4 and her fairly kind of robust discussion with Jesus about proper worship, about the place of Jerusalem, and then her recognition that he is a prophet, but then her kind of dawning recognition that he's something more than that. Then to Martha's really kind of beautiful confession in John 11, responding to Jesus's question about whether she believes that he is the resurrection, she says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." So this kind of growing awareness that we see from these women about who Jesus is, I think we can't leave this kind of conversation about robust theological truths coming from women around Jesus without looking at Mary's Magnificat, which is, you know, by all accounts, the most elevated direct speech portrayal of Jesus from any woman across the New Testament.
Yeah, and I think it's it would be complicated for us to talk about women in the life of Jesus and his interactions with women without dealing with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we'll talk a little bit. We don't have a ton of textual knowledge of the relationship. We know that she is, of course, there in the beginning, but also there at his death. But there is, in the church's history and in our own reflection, a significance to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as a person in Jesus' life. And so I'm grateful that we're able to spend this time and talk about not just this great theological statement like Olive talked about, but also the Annunciation, or when Mary finds out that she is to have Jesus, and the profoundness, too, of her response there, which I think will also hit on some themes that we've talked about previously. So with that in mind, I think we should go ahead and read our passage. Liv, do you want to start us out?
Sure. We'll read Luke 1, verses 26 through 56. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her.
In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord.
And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever.
And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home.
So before we consider the figure of Mary in this section, both the Annunciation and then the Magnificat, it might be good to just locate this passage in the larger context of the Gospel of Luke. So in the first two chapters of Luke, we hear the story of the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus, and then the presentation of Jesus at the temple. And then we get the only account in the canonical Gospels of Jesus's childhood, when his parents come to the temple and then return to go home, and Jesus stays and astonishes those around him with his wisdom. And then from here, we move into a description of Jesus's preparation for public ministry. And this is where then we turn to material that looks much more like the other Gospels. But Luke 1 and 2 are particular to Luke's version of the story of Jesus, both in terms of the narratives it includes, but also the themes. And the themes of Luke and indeed of Acts of the Apostles, which is really closely tied to this gospel, are packed so densely in these first two chapters that some scholars have wondered whether these chapters might have been written at the end as a way of really kind of setting up the story that the Gospel of Luke will tell. So we see a huge interest in the significance of Jerusalem, the reversal of fortunes, the inclusion of outsiders, whether those outsiders are Gentiles or women or the sick or sinners. We see a huge emphasis on prophecy. And many of these themes are certainly present in chapter one and indeed in the section that we read today. So what we get actually, first of all, I think, Larissa, in this is a story of not just one woman, but two, right? We see this portrayal of Elizabeth alongside Mary, and we hear their voices as two kind of prophetic pregnant women.
Yeah. In immediately preceding the passage that we read, we have the story of Elizabeth's own annunciation of her pregnancy. And what we know about Elizabeth, and is alluded to in this passage as well, is that she is barren and that she is old. And so The story that we have with Elizabeth is first the story of an impossible birth, of a woman who, presumably, as the passage calls her barren, it has indeed desired to have a family and has not succeeded. And now she is past the age in which that would be a likely outcome. Even her fertility status, regardless of fertility status, having a child now would be rare. And so we open with Elizabeth in this this first story of God working a miraculous birth for Elizabeth, and lead into then this other miraculous birth with Mary. So while Elizabeth's pregnancy is an impossibility due to her age and infertility, Mary's pregnancy is an impossibility due to her status as a virgin, as one who is not yet capable of conception. And so there's something about these two stories being lined up together that tells us about God's way of working in impossible situations. And we'll talk a little bit down the road of some other situations like this, but we have this narrative throughout Scripture of God bringing about children to infertile women as a story of God working within the world and his ability to overcome impossible circumstances.
Yeah, you know, just thinking about that for a moment, I think I've been glad in terms of the way that we have looked at these different accounts of women encountering Jesus, that we looked at the woman with the issue of blood first, mm-hmm. because I think, you know, stories like Mary's here, they're so important and they're so rich. And I advocated that we look at this one. And yet I worry about, you know, the role that infertility can play in all of this. And so I do think before we get into the richness of this text and the richness of the joy described in this text, I mean, that's another one of the motifs that comes up both in Elizabeth's account and in Mary's, that these babies are joy bringers. And I don't think we should undermine that in any way. But also, I think it's worth just a kind of callback to a few weeks ago to remind all of us that scripture portrays women in diverse and complex ways, and that there is space for women, regardless of their feelings about having children or not having children, to find exemplars in the biblical text.
Yeah, I think it's an important note, right, that there's a diversity of women and women's experiences. There's a friend of mine who works in ministry in St. Louis, and she is a woman past the typical age of childbearing who is single. And she and I were talking about some of the ways that culturally we celebrate women who do certain things, right? You, you get to have a bridal shower, and then you get to have a baby shower, and then you get to have a housewarming party. But if your story hasn't fit those narratives, you haven't hit the milestones that we culturally celebrate, you just don't get a party. There's not a 40th birthday, here's a bunch of gifts because you didn't have a baby, or you've worked in ministry and have not had the means to move, like to purchase a home, or you haven't met someone, right? There's, we can have that kind of cultural misread of scripture. And so to be able to see these women as mothers, I think is important, but also to make the aside that is not the limited story that we have. And we've seen women who don't fit those molds. The one other thing I'll say on that, when we talk about Elizabeth, we have to talk about infertility. And I don't know if we've dealt with it robustly. But the story in scripture of infertility, when we encounter it, is always of it being reconciled by the birth of a child. And I think it's important to note that in scripture, those stories are not ultimately, like, it's not trying to say if you are infertile, God will bless you with a child. It is instead a story about God working in impossible circumstances. And we have to read scripture in that lens, that the message is not, one, these women's lives were unfulfilling because of this, or two, that God always works in this one narrow way in that experience. But moving a bit from Elizabeth, I want us to talk about what's going on in this first part of the text. In verses 26 through 38, we have what is historically called the Annunciation. It's the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And there's a lot of complexity here that I think is worth spending time with. But the thing I want to engage with first is a view of what Mary's life is like. Olivia, is there anything that you want to say about that?
Yeah, so the text doesn't tell us too much about Mary. She is introduced here as a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. We know that she lives in a town in Galilee called Nazareth. Nazareth elsewhere in the New Testament is sort of downplayed. We hear the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth when people encounter Jesus? What we do know is that she was probably a young woman. Average marrying age was somewhere kind of in the early teens, but we're not told how old she is. We do know that she is probably fairly poor in that when she and Joseph come to the temple, they make the offering of doves that is prescribed in the Hebrew Bible for those who can't afford more expensive offerings. So that gives us a sense of perhaps their kind of economic status together. And I think it informs certainly not just her experience, but also the way that she, in this song that we'll talk about later, characterizes the work of God. And more broadly, it speaks to the kind of interest of the Gospel of Luke in those who are poor and materially poor in very kind of practical ways.
Yeah. You know, the idea that God chooses this Mary to be the mother of Jesus is profound, even though we have limited info of what we can understand about the humility of Jesus and this idea that, yeah, he wasn't born into a rich and regal family. We don't at least have strong textual evidence to suggest that's the scenario for Mary and Joseph. And certainly there's an allusion that her life is hard in some capacity because of Jesus, mm-hmm. right? There's, I imagine... maybe I'm wrong, Liv, and you could tell me this. I imagine Nazareth as like this little small town with like a pretty substantial rumor system. And so there's in Mark 6, verse 3, there's a response about Jesus when he comes back as an adult to minister in Nazareth where they say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Mm-hmm. And to say son of Mary versus son of Joseph, right, is... a way of questioning his parentage. It's a way of bringing up the controversy. And I put all of that together to say that God chose to work in those situations. And it does, I think, make us continue to ask, who is this Jesus who comes into the world in a manner such as this? And it also brings out the dignity to which Mary is given and in her response in light of unfortunate circumstances. Regardless of what precisely we know about Mary, I think it's safe to say her plans are all blown up. Here is this woman preparing for her marriage and presumably with that marriage, a family of her own, which she has. And it all fits according to, you know, a plan that she has made. And then she encounters Gabriel. And Gabriel says, you are now pregnant. And she asks a question about how it's possible. But that's really it. There's not like a, I think about Moses, right? When Moses is called, he's like, God, maybe I can change those plans. Maybe we could do something different. But Mary's like, she's just all in. It says in verse 38, here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That's all that she has to say in response to everything no longer lining up. She doesn't know what Joseph's going to do. In fact, we know from other passages that Joseph considers divorcing her quietly, leaving her and her scandal aside, taking some of that burden himself, but not continuing on in their relationship. She knows that these things are possible, and yet still meets that moment in service and gratitude.
And, you know, we've talked in previous weeks about the motif of service when we were thinking about Mary and Martha. And I think it's interesting here that she describes herself as the servant of the Lord. I think kind of tapping into that current that runs through of Martha serving, but also of Jesus commanding that the greatest will be the servant, and then also describing himself among his disciples as the servant.
Yeah. So we move from this announcement of the birth and Mary's immediate response to a more robust response of Mary when she goes to meet Elizabeth.
So in verse 39, we see Mary going to visit Elizabeth. And although this is a session primarily about Mary, I think Elizabeth does deserve some attention here in that both she and Mary are pregnant women who prophesy. So we see Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 41 and exclaiming with a loud cry that Mary is blessed, knowing kind of in a revealed way that Mary is the mother of her Lord. We're not told that Elizabeth has heard this from anyone else. Elizabeth feels the baby moving inside of her, and she's able to interpret, one, that this is the baby leaping for joy, and two, that this is because of who the baby is that Mary is pregnant with. Yeah. And so this kind of just eruption of prophetic blessing, I think, is so powerful. And for me as a reader, it's especially powerful, I think, because we see Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, earlier in this chapter when he expresses some questioning that the angel labels as unbelief. He is silent. And so he isn't able to speak the whole time that Elizabeth is pregnant. She, meanwhile, is prophesying. And then when Elizabeth has her baby, she wants to name the baby John, but they won't believe her. They have to wait until Zechariah confirms, and he has to take out a writing tablet because he still can't speak. And once he writes what affirms Elizabeth's voice, then he's allowed to speak again. So I think for me, it's kind of, there's some irony as well as the kind of profound meaning, I think, in this prophecy of Elizabeth's, that, you know, she is coming to full voice in the power of the Holy Spirit.
I'm glad you mentioned the story about Zechariah. It's one of those like stories in scripture that, again, we talk about a lot of these things and they become familiar to us. And the situation of, you know, of this man who has been mute for 9 months getting out something to write on, which would have been expensive. It would have been because they don't believe her. And it's, as the passage tells us, his name is John. Like, it's no floweriness. He's like, just name the child. Like, listen to my wife. She knows what she's doing. It's a lovely story that adds this this fuller picture, the story of Elizabeth's family, and to think of these two men in before their birth in this encounter with one another, that John is even in the womb, calling out the way of the Lord, identifying who Jesus is, and standing as a pointer to him. I think it's actually absolutely so beautiful to see this moment between the two of them, and that the position of their adult life is existent in their time in the womb as well. And so it's in response to this this prophesying, this fulfillment of the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth, that Mary responds with the Magnificat.
So a fun fact first, because there might be some questions out there, I suspect, about why this passage is labeled the Magnificat. And this is just a translation of the Latin. So the first line in 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord," in Latin is just "Magnificat anima mea Dominum." So it's the verb for magnifies. But it's been kind of fixed this title, and this text has gone on to play, I mean, such a significant role in we can think about the history of music, the number of different settings of this text. And I think that speaks a little bit to its kind of artistry and its power. And there are ways in which this text looks backward to a number of examples from the Hebrew Bible. And I think, Larissa, you had some thoughts about this, and then I might speak a little bit about the ways that it looks forward to the rest of the Gospel of Luke.
The format in which Mary is singing a song of praise is one that should not be unfamiliar to us from Old Testament or Hebrew Bible examples. We see it, these sorts of praises sung in response to God's powerful intervention in the world. We have Moses doing it in Exodus 15, as well as the sister Miriam. We have the judge, Deborah, doing a similar song of praise in Judges 5. And then the one that I want us to spend a bit more time with is Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. We actually discussed this in the sermon series. To start our current sermon series, we started with the story of Hannah and Hannah's song. And I will actually post, if I can get permission from Beth Reese, to put up this parallel of Mary's song and Hannah's song of praise, or her prayer of praise in 1 Samuel 2, in the deep parallels between the two in terms of their structure. So kind of just to walk through that quickly, both of these songs start out by rejoicing at the God who delivers. What Mary says is, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." We see in Hannah, she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." And also mentions salvation. They move from that statement of rejoicing towards praising God for his uniqueness and his holiness. Those themes in particular, that God alone is holy. They both go on, and this actually felt interesting to me in its format. They both go on to condemn the boasting of the proud. What Mary says is he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of the hearts. What Hannah says is, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. This idea of humility is the humility of the Lord, and that call to be humble like God is humble, is tucked into both of these passages. And then again, they move into these reversals, the flipping upside down of power structures, which we'll spend some time talking about. But in verses 52 and 53, Mary talks about the mighty coming down for their thrones, and the exalting of the lowly, the hungry being filled and the rich being sent away empty. These reversal of fortunes and the upside downness of the gospel comes out there. Mm. They end by expressing the Lord's faithful care for his people and the fact that God cares for and sees his people. And to see those two things in parallel, to see both Hannah as the mother of Samuel talking about these things and Mary as the mother of Jesus saying these things, to see the two together and to recognize the parallels are profound in talking about the continuity of Scripture. We can at the very least say that Luke is aiming in this intro to tie back into the story of God's work and the rich history of God's work in his people. But more robustly, we could also talk about the continuity of God's care throughout history and the way that he has cared for and blessed his people.
Hmm. Yeah. And then just thinking about kind of looking at this text, then moving forward. So the first line, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Larissa, as you've already said, that really is a kind of callback to the Song of Hannah. But the joy mentioned here in 47 is also resonating with joy elsewhere in the chapter.
Yeah.
So when the angel talks to Zechariah about the birth of John, he says in 14, you will have joy and gladness. And we've just read that when Mary goes to Elizabeth, Elizabeth says that the child in my womb leapt for joy. So we're seeing some kind of resonances happening there. But then what Luke has done is to pack so many of the interests and the kind of major focuses of Jesus's ministry into this song. And for me, I think one place I see that is in this theme of the reversal of fortunes. So the lines that you drew our attention to as well about scattering the proud, bringing down the powerful from their thrones, lifting up the lowly, filling the hungry with good things, and sending the rich away empty. That makes me think instantly both about Jesus's words in Luke 4. So after the temptation in the wilderness, he comes back into Nazareth, gets into the synagogue, stands up to read, and is given the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads in public, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to release the captives, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So what Mary is doing is prefiguring the ways that Jesus will describe himself, first of all, here, because the only comment Jesus gives on this is today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This kind of turning upside down of captives being released and blind people being able to see and the oppressed being able to go free. And then looking a little further forward to Luke 6, where we see Jesus giving the Beatitudes. It's very much the same kind of idea. So in Luke 6:20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And another thing that's worth noting here, so Jesus is saying now not just about kind of who he is, but what the kingdom of God is like. And in Luke's version of this, the realities are so, so material. So in Matthew, we see blessed are the poor in spirit. But in Luke, it's blessed are you who are poor.
Yeah.
In Matthew, it's blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In Luke 21, it's blessed are you who are hungry now. 6:21, that is. And I think that Mary has already set the stage for this. Mm-hmm. So there's an interest in reversal, but not just a kind of spiritualized reversal, an actual reversal, an actual interest in those who are really hungry, who are really poor, and that this is part of what God's work is in Mary's account and then what Jesus's work is in the rest of the Gospel of Luke.
And I think about that in our modern trajectory of how do we understand the gospel? How do we think about our faith in action? And I think there's this temptation to say either we do work of evangelism and we teach people about Jesus, or we care for people's physical needs, that the two cannot coexist. And I think what we see in Mary and in Jesus is this insistence that the two are actually bound together, that caring for people involves not just something about their mental assent to faith, but is about caring for their physical bodies as well. And we see Jesus doing this throughout his adult life and ministry. And so to see this echoed in Mary here, this call that the Lord that she is carrying in her womb will also care for those who are most in need, not just, in some spiritually vague sense of neediness, but tangibly and physically, I think is a strong call to us to also care for the poor and to think complexly about what that looks like for us to do in real and tangible ways.
Mm-hmm.
So one thing you mentioned live there as well that I want us to reflect on, we've actually talked about it a couple of times, is Luke's emphasis on the childhood of Jesus, which we don't have in other places. And even in Luke, we have very little. Luke is generally writing these stories of Jesus' childhood as a way of talking about who Jesus is in this movement to his adult life. And so what we have outside of the canonical gospels, this extra biblical literature, are all of these stories about the infant Jesus. There's Jesus making clay birds that when he tosses them fly, or him jumping off of a roof and being protected from falling by angels. Right? We have, Liv, you had one that you told me about too that I can't remember now.
Yeah, so actually all of these stories are found in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which is a text that kind of, it picks up, the end of it picks up this story from the Gospel of Luke about Jesus in the temple. But before that, it tells a series of stories that kind of move from being funny in some cases to really troubling in others. Jesus has some pretty severe run-ins with people who try to teach him. I think in one case he may strike one of those teachers dead, which I try to, when I teach this to my students, I try to let them really like channel their anger at teachers. I think it's a good cathartic moment to read this text when you have to be a student. But what the text is really doing is meditating on what does it mean to claim seriously that Jesus was both human and divine?
Yeah.
What would a child with divine power, but a truly human child look like in the world? And, you know, I think as you say, Larissa, it's a response to how fleeting the material is in the canonical gospels about Jesus's life. I mean, so Mark tells us nothing about the birth or childhood of Jesus. The Gospel of John talks in a very kind of exalted register about some of the philosophical and theological background to who Jesus is as the Word, but doesn't tell us anything about Jesus's birth or childhood. Only Matthew and Luke tell us about Jesus's birth, and only Luke has a story of his childhood. And so I think there is this desire that's very ancient as well to want to know more. And you know, I think it's probably funny for us too, as parents of children who are either in toddlerhood or approaching toddlerhood, to kind of think more deeply about what that would really mean for Jesus to be a fully human child.
Andy and I talk often about the evidentness of total depravity in our son. he is less than a year and a half and has already learned how to hide things behind his back. And he's not very, he hides it behind his back, even if we're walking behind him, right? This idea of attempting deception is seeded from a very young age. And I think about those extra biblical texts as this, attempt to fill in the story. Partly, how do we deal with a fully divine toddler? But also a part of this deep love for Jesus that wants to fill in those gaps and meditate more on his life. I think about people who are staunch Star Wars fans, which I am not, in this cultural significance over many decades now of the Star Wars empire. And there's the original three, and then there's the intended nine, which I think are not all in production. Somebody else will know that. But then behind all of that are these extra stories that are written, right? They're, we call them fan fiction now, that are trying to fill in the gaps, give the backstory. And now that Disney owns the Star Wars empire, they're cranking those films out. So you've probably watched a couple of those stories. But we see that the same thing happening in the early church, this who is this Jesus and how do I reflect and meditate on his life? And some of that comes out in, dealing with how do I have a Jesus who grows in wisdom and stature and is yet divine? And how do I make sense of that? So, miraculous activities. And all of that's outside the biblical canon. We know very, very little about Jesus as child. And part of that is because the emphasis of the Gospels is to talk about the ministry of Jesus, to talk about those 3 years of active ministry and to walk towards the passion, towards the death and resurrection of Jesus. I think reflecting back on Luke 1 and what Luke 1 is doing is still directing us towards that passion. But I do think about, that sweet baby Jesus image that we have and how very little of that we have in scripture, and yet it fills so much of our cultural understanding of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And, I think, Larissa, I've heard you say this before as we've been talking about this too, that it's a good reminder that the claim that Jesus lived a fully human life is also a claim that there's so much that happened that scripture doesn't talk about that went unseen. And I think, you've already said this is in some ways an invitation to try to know more. And we see readers kind of ancient and modern fill in those gaps in all kinds of ways. But it is also a reminder, that there can be some significance to the mundane, I think, as well, to the things that aren't kind of remarkable or remarked on, that the claim that Jesus was a fully human person is that he also knows what kind of long seasons that aren't noteworthy, perhaps, are like as well.
Yeah, the Jesus of the mundane, right? We've talked a little about identifying with Jesus in different and these different human-like characteristics, the tired Jesus, the busy Jesus, the weeping Jesus, and to see the Jesus who experiences ordinary moments, I think is a good reminder, too, in our own boredom and our own recognition of, our commonplaceness, that too is not foreign to God.
So we've talked a little bit about all of the elements of Jesus's life that kind of go unseen and unacknowledged. But before we leave Mary's Magnificat, I think it is worth noting at least one more thing, which is about the way that Mary characterizes God's work here and God's nature in ways that the reader then will line up with Jesus. Yeah. So what Mary is doing is giving us cues. So, this song is about God, but the words that she uses, I think, help the audience know that actually she is helping them know who Jesus is. So she calls God her Savior in 47. Later on in chapter 2, the angel will announce to the shepherds that Jesus is the Savior. She calls God both Lord and Holy. And Jesus is called Holy in verse 34, and then Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of her Lord. So we're getting all these cues, I think, that are meant to kind of associate Jesus with God here. And it's Mary's song, really, that kind of ties all these things together.
Yeah, we have in Mary all of these statements about who God is, and things that we can direct towards the life of Jesus that we will see come to fruition throughout the work of the gospel. And next week, in many ways, we're transitioning from this Advent passage, this awaiting of Jesus's birth, to the Holy Week passages. Our passage next week, we'll look at Matthew 26 in particular, is an anointing text to prepare Jesus for burial. It is the start of the ascent towards the cross. And so in many ways, next week is going to be for us the most Lenten of our weeks that we've looked at as we move towards Good Friday and also towards Easter. So I hope you'll join us again next week as we continue exploring Jesus and the women he encounters.